in 1903. Human beings took to the sky in a powered aircraft for the very first time near Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Over the next couple of decades, pioneers and inventors sought to improve the basic design of the Wright Brothers Flyer to something more practical. And by 1930, military aircraft were starting to play a role in war planning, and brave aviators like Lindbergh and Earhart were stretching the bounds of what could be achieved in the air. However, fuel ranges were short, transatlantic flights were still dangerous stunts, and the vast majority of people had still never seen an aircraft in person, much less flown in one. Air travel had not yet been part of the revolution of technological progress that shrank the world and ushered in our globalized age. Yet even as aviation struggled through its infancy and adolescence, even bigger changes were in the works. Inventors and experimenters like Robert Goddard in the United States and Hermann Oberth in Germany were exploring the potential of rockets as a stepping stone to outer space. To the public that followed such efforts, dreams of spaceflight were just that, dreams. And they were dreams that might never happen in their lifetimes. But the future was closer than the public or even the inventors themselves thought. One of Dr. Oberth's students in Germany was a young man named Werner von Braun. Now, he would go on to become the leader of Nazi Germany's rocket program, and later a key technical leader in America's space program. In 1930, though, he was a junior apprentice of Dr. Oberth. In the recent book, American Moonshot, author Douglas Brinkley says, among von Braun's duties for Oberth was fundraising for rocket science research at a Berlin retail department store. And he would stand for 8 hours a day outside soliciting money beside a display on interplanetary exploration. As part of his 1930s pitch, von Braun would bark, "I bet you that the first man to walk on the moon is alive today somewhere on this earth." Now, this was the sort of comment that sought to engage passersby. It wasn't a serious expectation on the part of the young scientist. Yet, unbeknownst to Werner, that very year, future moonwalker Neil Armstrong was born on a farm near the small town of Wapakoneta, Ohio. The future was closer than anybody thought. All year long, we've been celebrating the 15th anniversary of Grace Hills Baptist Church. We've told stories from how the church was started, and we've recognized our charter members and remembered those who have passed. We've also shared the joy of what God is doing right now in so many ways in our church, from mission and youth work to our worship experiences and our growing understanding of the Bible in the way of Jesus. We have raised money through our anniversary fund and your very generous gifts. And we've put our love into action through ministry to our friends and neighbors and our fellow church members. Our 15th anniversary celebrations have been wonderful times of looking back at how we started and rejoicing over what we're doing now. Like the aviation enthusiast of the 1930s, though, the future is closer than we could imagine. We live at a historical hinge point, a time in history when the world around us is changing in fundamental ways. In her book, The Great Emergence, author Phyllis Tickle highlights some of the biggest changes. Technology has broadened our horizons and has connected us all over the world. It's pushed us to reconsider ideas as diverse as government and business, communication, and our very identity. Experiences of war and disease have pushed us to scientific advancements that lengthen our lives while also causing us to question the way we look at our world. Educational and economic advances have opened new vistas of opportunity for some, while increasing the gap between the haves and the have-nots. Our world and our society have become more secular and less religious. more globalized and less localized, more pluralized and less homogeneous, more inclusive and less traditional. Much of our lives are now lived out in a virtual space called the internet that barely existed when I was born. And entire industries and social groups are based on the web. The world has changed, and it's not changing back. The future is now. Now, none of this should be a huge surprise for us, especially in the church. Ever since its beginning, the church has experienced tectonic shifts in the world around us. Indeed, Mrs. Tickle suggests, with a fair amount of evidence, that the church has faced significant changes every 500 or so years. These have been times when everything changed. The way that people understood God, the way that people understood the world, the way that people understood themselves, the way that they understood the entire universe, they shifted in radically new ways. And in every one of those moments that has come before, the fall of the Roman Empire, the great schism between East and West, the time of the Reformation and the Renaissance, in every one of those periods of change, the church endured. In fact, it did more than endure, it thrived. The church at every hinge point of history grew both numerically and became more vibrant and diverse. How? By recognizing that the future had come and by figuring out what that meant. What we find when we look back at these moments in church history can be a guide for us, and they are consistent with what we find in our scripture passage from Hebrews today. It begins with the identification of what is the unchangeable center of Christianity in any age: Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8, our theme verse for this 15th anniversary, says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he's the same forever. Jesus Christ himself, the person who lived and breathed and died and rose and revealed God to us, the very Son of God, is the unchangeable center of the Christian faith. The church is focused on the person of Jesus, focused on the teachings of Jesus, focused on the witness of Jesus, focused on the service of Jesus. This focus is the whole purpose and mission of the church. Age to age, whatever changes come, the church is centered on Christ, and Christians orient their lives around him. He is the unchangeable essence of Christianity. He is our past, he is our present, he is our future. On its face, this is simple. To be faithful followers of Jesus, to be true Christians, which is keep our eyes on Jesus and do what he did. Indeed, that's what the author of Hebrews says earlier in the letter, in chapter 12. Let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. But what does that actually look like? What does it look like on the ground? What does it look like in the midst of the chaotic change around us? What does adapting to the new world we face consist of? How do we be the church that remains true to the essence or core of Christianity, while at the same time adapting our form of Christianity to a new reality? The future is now. So now what? The author of Hebrews speaks to this in the passage from the 13th chapter that we read earlier. His solution is to do the essentials, to focus on the core principles of Jesus and his way of life. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, the author says. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Continue to remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Remember your leaders who have taught you the faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. Now that's a laundry list, I know. But these things fall into three broad categories. First, we're told, love one another. Love one another as brothers and sisters. Show hospitality to one another. Remember those in prison. Remember those who are mistreated. Love one another. This is the foundational teaching of Jesus. Indeed, he labeled it as central to the greatest commandment. And we see it lived out in our lives. More importantly, we see it lived out in his life. Perhaps more than anything else, we are told that Jesus looked at everyone he met with love and compassion. He set aside his tiredness and his grief to feed the 5,000. He washed the feet of his disciples and even his betrayer on the night before he faced his greatest agony. He took time in his dying hours to make sure that his beloved disciple would care for his mother. We could tell many more stories of Jesus' love, because Jesus knew how to love others, and he teaches us to do the same. Any expression of church that we can imagine will have at its heart a commitment to loving one another and caring for those in need. Then the author of Hebrews points to a second core practice of Jesus' way, a second essential component of any expression of Christianity that is faithful to Christ, discipleship. Hebrews says, to keep the marriage bed pure, to keep our lives free from the love of money, to imitate the faith of those who teach us and lead us in the way of Christ. This is discipleship 101, to learn and practice the teachings of Jesus, and to learn and practice it by imitating those ahead of us on the way. That's what the whole first century conception of discipleship was. That's what Jesus did with his disciples, and that's what they did in the early churches that they planted. They taught what Jesus had taught, and they practiced what Jesus practiced, and then they invited other people to imitate them. It was the foundation of the early church. 500 years later, it was the foundation of the monastic movement that would keep Christianity vibrant and faithful through the Dark Ages. Then at another point of upheaval, there was an emphasis on investing in clergy, figuring that if priests were discipled to be like Jesus, they would bring their parishioners along. 500 years later, in an era of discovery and renaissance, the church again adapted. But core to that adaptation was a renewed emphasis on discipleship, in this case influenced by the widespread printing and availability of Bibles in the common tongue. That opened new ways of learning and imitating the life and the teachings of Jesus. In all of these moments of change, discipleship remained central to the faithfulness of the church, and it found expression in fresh and vibrant ways. In all of these moments, there was a reclaiming of the essential nature of discipleship to Christianity. Finally, our Hebrews passage ends with a call. A call to be a particular people. He speaks of offering a sacrifice of praise from lips that openly profess God's name, doing good and sharing with others because it pleases God. What this describes more than anything else is allegiance. Followers of Jesus are obedient to him, loyal to him, seeking to please him. Such allegiance is what Paul speaks about in Philippians 3 when he describes our identity as citizens of heaven. Other translations describe us collectively as a colony of heaven. So the third essential component of the church in any age is to be a kingdom outpost, a people that is formed around Christ alone and allegiant to Jesus above all. In every era where change occurs, this third common practice that revitalizes the church carries it forward with vitality. The church is distinctly loyal to Christ above all other allegiances and seeks to live not primarily by any other rules or ideology, but by the kingdom way of life that Christ modeled and taught. This was the identity of the great reformers in times of turmoil. This is the third essential of the church whenever we face the future. So to answer our question, if the future is now, so what? we're called to return to the center, to return to Jesus and to the essentials of that core essence. Love God and others, imitate Christ in discipleship, commit to be a colony of heaven or a kingdom outpost. This is the tried and true recipe for how to remain faithful no matter what change comes our way. The essence remains the same. But how those essentials are lived out, that's where we have to adapt. In every one of the hinge moments of history that the church has faced, it's had to change. How to love others and care for their needs in the process showing our love for God, what's taken different forms at different times. How to best imitate Christ and make disciples has shifted with advances in technology, new revelations about the world and the universe, and alterations in personal awareness and perspective that are part of changing societal norms. How to live faithfully as a colony or outpost of the kingdom has been different at every turn. Change is required. But it's required to be faithful to who God has called us to be in this moment of great change and great opportunity. We don't know yet what that will be like, but we know the challenge we face. On the one hand, as we face the future, we can choose to remain as we always have been. We can refuse to change, and we can see our opportunities to make a kingdom impact dwindle. Or we can dream God's dream and seek God's vision and look forward with hope and joy to a new and vital church that God is inviting us to be, ready to race for the sky of opportunity and mission. Around the same time that Wernher von Braun was hawking passersby with dreams of the moon, Neil Armstrong drew his first breath in a small Ohio town. Just a couple of years later, his father tells us, young Neil coaxed his mother into buying a little airplane at the 10-cent store. And from that time on, he liked airplanes because he was always zooming around in and out of the house. By his own admission, Neil aspired for much of his life to be associated with aircraft, designing them, building them, flying them. He took his first airplane ride just before his 6th birthday, playing hooky from Sunday school along the way. And he built model airplane after model airplane. Armstrong received his pilot certificate on his 16th birthday. And when he graduated high school, he headed to Purdue University to study aeronautical engineering. Armstrong was passionate about airplanes and flight, having grown up in the barnstorming era of the 1930s. And he learned how to fly from World War II veterans in the mid-1940s. Yet just as he was entering the ranks of those who could claim the title of pilot, its novelty was wearing off. He says that by the time I was old enough and became a pilot, things had changed. The great airplanes I had so revered as a boy were disappearing. The record-setting flights across the oceans, over the poles, and to the corners of the earth had all been accomplished. And I resented that. All in all, for someone who was immersed in, fascinated by, and dedicated to flight, I was disappointed by the wrinkle in history that had brought me along one generation too late. I had missed all the great times and adventures in flight. Despite this sense of loss and frustration, though, Armstrong devoted himself to his work. He committed to learning the principles of physics and the essential elements of flight, which he knew as well as anyone. But then he found a path that let him take those essential elements and head into uncharted waters, or rather, uncharted skies. His military service opened the door for involvement in experimental test flights alongside famous aviators like Chuck Yeager, men pushing the envelope of human flight. Then Armstrong was accepted into the Gemini astronaut program, and he put his knowledge of aerodynamics and physical flight into practice in a whole new way. He seemed to have an incredible intuition about how to soar in this new era of manned spaceflight, saving the lives of himself and his co-pilot Dave Scott when a thruster went haywire on Gemini 8. He was a pioneer in the use of lunar module trainers. And then 50 years ago, On July 16, 1969, Neil Armstrong and his two crewmates sat atop a massive Saturn V rocket, the brainchild of Wernher von Braun, and he lifted off from the moon. Could Armstrong have found himself on that launch pad without his fundamental grounding in the principles of flight? Of course not. But neither could he have been there if he had remained a pilot of the previous era. The era he was sorry to see over at the time. He had to take the core essentials of flight and adapt them to a new era, to a new time, because flight had changed. The world had changed. And because he could change with it, Neil Armstrong didn't fade into obscurity. He had the opportunity to become one of the great heroes of the 20th century and beyond, the first person ever to set foot on another interstellar body, the face of the space age, from that day to this. Like Neil Armstrong, we face the changing world. Do we as a church choose to watch it change and let it leave us behind? Or in our faithfulness to our Lord, do we embrace the essentials of the way of Jesus and look for new ways for those essentials to open doors? Will we love God and love others deeply and well, even if it means trying new things? Will we commit to being disciples who make more disciples in imitation of Christ? And will we enthusiastically proclaim ourselves to be an outpost of the kingdom of God, ready to profess our faith and live authentically as citizens of heaven? We can't wait any longer. The choice is upon us. The future is now. So what will we choose? Let's pray. God, for 20 centuries, you have been faithful to the church. And for millennia before that, you were faithful to your people. As we look to our future, Lord, we rely on that faithfulness. You have a track record of faithfulness, Lord, not just to us in our 15 years here at Grace Hills, but to your people across the ages. And so, Lord, there is nothing we can face that should scare us too much, because you are with us. You are leading us. You are inspiring us. And so, Lord, help us to keep Christ at the center. Help us to love others as he loved. Help us to imitate him in our discipleship. Help us to be collectively an outpost of your kingdom. And in this, Lord, help us to step into the future with confidence and with hope, knowing that whatever changes need to be made, we are remaining faithful to you as you remain faithful to us. Give us courage. Give us hope. And give us peace. In the name of Christ we pray.